This video is brought to you by Devout Decals, makers of reusable Catholic art for your home altar, your bedroom, and your home classroom.
During Lent this year, I presented the writings of Monsignor Ronald Knox. Before Lent, I'd been going through some of his work here about once a month on the channel and decided to focus on him along with one other figure, Father Reginald Garrigou-Lagrange, for Lent reflections. And I thought it'd be good to return to him now. He was a prominent theologian, Bible translator in the late 19th and early 20th century. His Bible, the Knox translation, the Ronald Knox translation. There's a Protestant by the name of Knox who has a famous Bible translation too. But the Ronald Knox translation is excellent. It's a very, very good translation for those who aren't trying to do what we would call more complex biblical studies. For day-to-day reading, it's an excellent translation. Today we're going to go over one of his pastoral sermons, on the subject of the mystery of the kingdom of God. This is a sermon he would have given a century ago or more. His disciples came and said to him, "Why speakest thou to them in parables?" Who answered and said to them, "Because to you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. Therefore do I speak to them in parables, because seeing they see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand." The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 13, verse 11. It is a curious thing that Catholic commentators on Holy Scripture are often regarded as superstitious and even insincere because they attach to the Bible a mystical meaning, beyond and behind the literal meaning which the words carry. And yet from this text it is perfectly certain that the most important of all the texts in Scripture, our Blessed Lord's own words to the multitudes of His brethren, were deliberately spoken by Him with an ulterior meaning underlying them. It would be quite natural to suppose that the incarnate revelation of truth would announce a single message to all alike in plain, unmistakable language. It would be quite natural to suppose so, only as a matter of fact He did not, and He told us that He did not. After uttering the parable, surely a very simple one, of the sower sowing his seed, He goes out of His way to explain that He does not want all His audience to penetrate the full meaning of what He is talking about. That surely is something for us to think over. What is all this talk of mysteries? What place has mystery in the self-revelation of God to man? If you have at all caught in the spirit of the early fathers and of the New Testament, you will know that it has a very considerable place. And there is one occurrence of the word in particular which deserves attention, in the third chapter of St. Paul's Epistle to the Ephesians. According to grace, he says, "The mystery has been made known to me, which in other generations was not known to the sons of man, as it is now revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the spirits, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and partakers of the same body, and co-partners of his promise in Christ Jesus." There you see, St. Paul lets the mystery out, or if not the whole mystery, at least the great central fact of it. The mystery of the kingdom of God, the secret which our Lord Jesus Christ whispered in the ears of his apostles while he taught the crowds on the mountaintop or by the lakeside, was just this, that the Gentiles were to be admitted into the church of God. When St. John the Baptist cried, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand," he was delivering a message which was at once understood by those who heard it, or rather they thought they understood it. The kingdom of heaven, really? At last, then, the Romans are going to be driven out of the holy places. At last, a great national leader is to arise, who will crush the Gentiles under the feet of the chosen people, and for the space of 1,000 years Jerusalem will be the center of the world, and there will be no wars or famines or pestilences. We shall all dwell together contently, with the Gentiles under our feet. Or at last, the kingdom of God. That was the sort of picture which St. John's words must have conjured up in their minds. They had read all about it in the book of Daniel, read about it in more detail in numerous works, which owed their inspiration to Daniel, but which were never accepted by the church as scripture, and survive only as literary curiosities today. They were expecting a kingdom, but it was the wrong kind of kingdom, and because they had a wrong idea of what to expect, our Lord proceeds to educate them very carefully and tactfully, by hints at first and by prophetic allegories, out of that wrong idea into the true idea of the church he meant to institute. He knew that the chosen souls who were to accept his message would, under the direction of his apostles, learn to interpret the mystery all right. He knew that those whose pride was to prevent their accepting his message would see with blind eyes, hear with deaf ears, as the patient work of education went on. You must think of the Pharisees as they listened to the simple lessons about the Good Samaritan, or the prodigal son, or Dives and Lazarus, hanging on his words with an uneasy feeling that there was something behind it all, that underneath the plain moral lessons they heard there was a deeper meaning, a meaning which, if they could catch it, was to their ears blasphemy, revolution, scandal, only to be expiated by a cross. And when the plainest of all the parables was delivered, that of the wicked husbandman, St. Matthew tells us that they perceived he was speaking of them, and were only restrained from laying hands on him because they feared the multitude. At last the blinded eyes saw, and the deaf ears heard, and the discovery of the great secret was the prelude to Gethsemane and to Calvary. It is important to keep in mind this hidden meaning of the parables for two reasons. The first reason is a mere question of apologetics. If you come across people who have been priming themselves with Protestant theology of the more heretical type, or read in the newspapers the reviews of the critical works on the New Testament, which are produced nowadays, it will not be long before you find somebody making the statement, as a simple matter of fact, a point on which modern critics are agreed, that our Lord, when he was on earth, had no intention of founding a church. He expected, so they tell us to believe, that either during his lifetime or immediately after his death, the world would come to an end. How could he then wish to found a church? That is quite sound logic. If the premises are true, then the conclusion follows. But on the other hand, if the conclusion proves to be false, the premises fall to the ground with it. If our Lord did mean to found a church, then it is nonsense to imagine that he expected or allowed his disciples to expect that the world was coming to an end as soon as he passed. And, as a matter of fact, there is plenty of evidence in the Gospels, which shows that he did mean to found a church. But there is no evidence more cogent and no evidence more neglected, both by the opponents and by the defenders of Orthodox Christianity, than the evidence which is afforded by the parables, if you take the trouble to interpret them. The Sadducee of today, like the Pharisee of our Lord's time, goes wrong because he skims lightly over the parables and accepts their moral lessons without penetrating the theological mysteries which underlie them. And there is a second reason. We shall not understand the theological import of our Lord's parables unless we remember that he was speaking to our so-called elder brothers, and they who were expecting to see a victorious Messiah and a worldwide kingdom. We have to read them against a backdrop of their thought, which shows up their meaning just as a dark background will show up a picture that is but faintly colored. All the time our Lord is correcting their habit of thought. The kingdom of God, says they, will come suddenly and sensationally, with the visible triumph of God's people. No, says the parable of the mustard seed, it will grow from small beginnings, spread gradually through the nations. No, says the parable of the leaven, it will work silently and secretly before the world is aware that it is at work. In the kingdom there will be nothing evil or unclean. No, says the parables, there will be tares among the wheats, useless dogfish caught in the net. Solomon's temple and Levi's priesthood will be the center of a regenerated world. No, says the parable of the Good Samaritan, the priest and Levite have lost their chance. They pass by on the other side. But at least the kingdom will be for those of the original covenant. No, says the parables. The invited guests have excused themselves, and the table has to be filled with strangers brought in from the highways and hedges. The wicked husbandmen have defrauded their employer and his servants, and the vineyard will be given to others. But even if the Gentiles are admitted, surely it will be the chosen people, fortified by so many promises, tested by so many tribulations, that will be the chief inheritors. No, says the parables. Those who come to work at the 11th hour will receive the same reward as those who bore the burden of the day in the heat. Indeed, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over the prodigal son who has found his way back to God than over the elder brother who never departed from his service. But anyhow, when once the kingdom is established, they will flock into it. No, says the parable of Dives and Lazarus. They have Moses and the prophets to guide them. They will be given no second chance of repentance. We shall find, I think, that the meaning of the parables becomes far clearer if we keep that background of polemic in view. Seeing they see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. What a terrible irony there is in the situation of those Pharisees. The Messiah has come, the kingdom is at hand. Prophets and kings desired it long and died before the sight. These men have attained the privilege denied to their forefathers, to be the contemporaries on earth of the Son of God. He announces in a series of allegories the program of his kingdom. And that is just what they want to hear him do, want to hear it in order that they may trip him up in his talk, and have material for accusing him and condemning him to his end. They rub their eyes and cannot see, strain their ears and will not hear. Now, what of that last parable? Surely we might make something out of that. No, no, you can't go to the people with evidence of that sort. We must have proof, not vague insinuations and suspicions of double meaning. And all the time, under the very eyes, the warrant for the end of the old covenant is being signed, in words which those faithful auditors, the apostles and disciples, will never forget. The Pharisees listened and hated the prophet, and he says exactly what they want him to say, and yet God's providence shuts those vigilant eyes, stops those attentive ears, and to them the message is lost. What irony. Surely, even if it were a mere human story, our pulses would thrill to read it. But it is far more thrilling than that, if we come to think of it. It concerns ourselves. Not that the church which Christ founded is in the same danger as the original covenant temple, the danger of being found wanting, rejected, and superseded. Not that the Church of Christ can misinterpret the message entrusted to her, as the Pharisees misinterpreted the meaning of the old dispensation. We have our Lord's own word for it that the gates of hell cannot prevail against his church, and that his Holy Spirit will guide us unto all truth. But it is possible for Christians as individuals to fall into the same terrible fault as the nation of the old covenant. We too may watch and fail to see. We too may listen and yet neither hear nor understand. Take heed how you hear, our Lord warns us. It seems that hearing is not such a simple business as we had supposed. It depends on whether from the outset you are listening in the right spirit. Most of us know how easy it is to listen to a speech, or look at a picture, or read a book with a prejudice already formed in our minds against the author of it. How we deliberately miss his best points, pick out his weaknesses, impute fault where an unbiased mind would have found none. The spirit in which you approach your subject does make a difference. We are human beings, not thinking machines, and that is why, in matters affecting divine truth and our eternal salvation, we have a terrible duty of being honest with ourselves. But surely, you say, you do not mean to condemn the Protestants. After all, they are in good faith. It is a curiously defective verb, to be in good faith. It has a second and a third person, but no first person. You can say, thou art in good faith, he is in good faith, you are in good faith, they are in good faith, but you can never say I am in good faith or we are in good faith. For being in good faith implies that you are wrong, and if you admit that you are wrong and still not change your opinion, you are no longer in good faith. Here is the Catholic Church brought to your door, a big affair, an impressive affair. Whichever way you look at it, you can hardly doubt its continuity with the Church of Christ founded. Say it has developed some if you like, say it has become deformed if you like, but it alone among the tangled religious systems of our country, so tangled that it is often hard to know where this or that thread started, it alone raises the claim to continuity undisputed. The Christian religion has been proposed to you, a religion believed by significant numbers of seriously minded people. The issue between acceptance and rejection has become for you a matter of moral responsibility. And you? Oh, I have been to Catholic churches, and I cannot say that I was much impressed. Yes, but what did you go for? Just to hear the music? Just to see a kind of pageant? Just to find out how these things were done? Seeing, you saw not. Your eyes were focused on your own worldly schemes, your own transitory enjoyments. The parable went over your head. Oh, but I have read Catholic books, and the arguments always left me very much where I was. Yes, but in what spirit did you read them? Just to improve your mind? Just an idle curiosity? Just to see what flaws you could find in them and scribble notes in the margin? Just to select the passages you already agreed with and skip over the parts that were meant for you? Hearing you heard not, neither did you understand. It was like a novel that we take up in a dentist's waiting room. The sentences form themselves as ideas in the brain, but never group themselves into thought or impress themselves on the memory. Well, if I am wrong, you say, at least I am in good faith. God grant you may be, and yet our Lord had no such faithful attendants as his critics, no such careful listeners as the Pharisees who put him to death. But once we are inside the church, does the duty of keeping our ears and eyes open no longer exist for us? The strict duty, yes, for in the church we have an infallible interpreter of God's revelation, and we are secure within the confines of its teaching. But if as Christians we have any spirit of generosity which prompts us to make full use of our privileges, we shall still want to sit at the feet of our divine master, and the spirit in which we hear or read his words will have a great deal to say in the matter of our soul's advancement. You have a friend, I dare say, whose house is full of beautiful things, whose library is stocked with the rarest and choicest editions, yet he himself, perhaps because he has inherited, not collected them, seems to move quite unimpressed in the world of beauties you envy. The books are coated with dust, the pictures badly hung, and all the best things seem to be kept in some vast reception room, swathed in dust clothes and chilly from long disuse of the hearth. He is surprised, perhaps even impatient at your enthusiasm, and hurries you on to see the next of the two dozen things he really does value, and those apparently not for their intrinsic worth, but because some story hangs by them. This is an interesting heirloom that came into his possession in a rather curious way. That watch went with him all through such and such a campaign. He seems to have eyes for nothing else. I sometimes feel that we Catholics are just a little like that in our use of the Bible. We have a score or so of good fighting texts at our fingers' ends. Thou art Peter, whosoever eateth my flesh, what God hath joined, and so on. We learnt them from the Catechism, and it's useful to know them because we may want to use them at any time. They are regular landmarks in the history of controversy, and for the rest, the whole treasure house of the Gospels is there at our elbow, and somehow we never seem to have more than a nodding acquaintance with it. It doesn't seem to have sunk in. Seeing, we see but dimly. Hearing, we hear abstractly, and only half understand. And that is Monsignor Ronald Knox challenging people to read the scriptures and to read them more deeply, to understand that our Lord said some things that were not meant necessarily for, or that the typical person could understand. But now we have an infallible teacher who can help us to understand these things. And it seems most importantly to understand that the treasure we've been given in this Catholic faith is one that we should not hide, but actually spread, even when it's uncomfortable to do so, perhaps especially when it's uncomfortable to do so. Let me know what you think about that in the comments, please. Challenging for our ears today, I know. And hit like and subscribe if you haven't. It does help. So does sharing this on social media. That helps too. And as always, pray for the church. I'm Anthony Stein. Ave Maria.